the appendix, sorry. Number 69 in the appendix.
Oh, God.
God and our Father, we thank Thee as we think of Thy satisfaction, Thy well-beloved Son, who glorified Thee, our God, on Calvary's cross, and restored that which He had not taken away, for man had robbed Thee of Thy glory. And we think of the question raised by the prophet, will a man rob God? But Thy beloved Son is restored to Thee, and He's added the fifth part thereto. He has brought to Thee glory, and He's bringing many sons to glory. For Thou wouldst desire heaven to be filled with sons like Thine own Son. And we think of Thy ways and grace that have wrought in each one of our hearts to bring us into fellowship with Thyself, and that each one individually to know Thee, and to enjoy all that is in Thy heart, to, in fellowship with Thee, enjoy Thy well-beloved Son. We just thank Thee to have the Scriptures before us that lay before us Thy ways of grace and in perfect righteousness, Thy holy nature and Thy nature of love, uncompromised in it all. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee. Thou hast reconciled us to Thyself through Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee as we think of the cost to Thee, our God and Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Begin with last verse of
chapter 4 and then read the 11 in chapter 5.
Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
We spoke Saturday morning in our reading in chapter 3 of Romans on the subject of propitiation from verse 25. God has set him forth a propitiation or mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his, that is, God's righteousness. And propitiation is, as we mentioned a few times, God's side of the cross. I am indebted to my beloved late brother Jay and Darby for a simple comment that helped me very much when I first started to read into these things. He said this: Scripture carefully distinguishes between propitiation and the transfer of guilt. So propitiation is God's side. As Brother Norman Berry back in Maine and in the Maritimes used to every summer come through, and he always would emphasize to us and the children, God's side of the cross comes first and then our side. When Elisha went to the widow woman that was out to gather two sticks and make her last meal for her and her son and then just give up and die, Elisha comes upon her and she tells him that, and he says, go do as thou hast said, but make me a little cake first. And you say, what a selfish, insensitive man to say such a thing like that to a widow woman about to die. You won her last. Well, humanly speaking, it was and it wasn't. I believe he knew that he was going to be the source of a supply to her that she was unaware of. And he was. And they lived on. But it illustrates the point that Christ died for God's glory. And it's that aspect of his work on Calvary's cross that has laid the foundation, as we had before us in Romans 3, where God can come out and bless the vilest sinner and still be just in doing it. That's propitiation. And as some of the brothers have been talking about it since here and there in the meeting room, and one brother made this comment, if not a single person laid hold of the value of Christ's work, yet still it was for God's glory that he offered himself without spot through the eternal Spirit on Calvary's cross to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It vindicated God with respect to the outrage of sin in this world that he created in purity and uprightness. And so your sins as a believer are not before God, and the sins as well as an unbeliever are not going to be a stench before God into everlasting time. Why? Because he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And so that's what we have in Romans 3, God's side. It lays the foundation for the sinner to come and find mercy, because the blood has been shed. It's been called a mercy seat. And as someone described the other day, those cherubims looking in at it, because it's a sight to behold. Finally, after 4,000 years, one comes forth who is the Lamb of God's own providing. Last of all, he sent his Son. But at the end of chapter 4, it goes further than that. Delivered for our offenses. Take note with these pronouns, we, our, your. Rarely in the New Testament does the our refer to all mankind. Sometimes I suppose it does. Most often it refers to we believers. Sometimes, from the Apostle Paul, we who were Jews and ye Gentiles. But here, it's the believer delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. This is the privilege and language of faith. Faith lays hold of the fact that the blood is on the mercy seat. The report comes to us in the gospel that it has been shed that way. And by faith, we lay hold of it for ourselves. And we can say then that he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. He was delivered for my offenses. And now he's taken a new place in as a risen man. And I am assigned that place with him. And so I am justified. I am looked upon as in a state or status as a righteous man because of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. So this is the language of faith. Sometimes we call it substitution. In the well-known figure or historical description in Leviticus 16 of the two goats, the first goat, propitiation, the one on whom Jehovah's lot fell, and the second goat, the sins of the people confessed on his head, and taken into a land uninhabited by a fit man. So there are two aspects to the work of Christ pictured to us in that chapter in Leviticus 16. This is the second goat here, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification.
I don't want to get off onto this subject, but I want to apologize for a personal story, because that's how we always begin, isn't it? I'll tell a story on myself, and the local brethren have heard me tell it before. But when I was a young boy, I had a 2.5-mile walk home from the school bus, and there was a piece of land that I walked past that was never occupied. I mean, the owners were never there, and there was an old dairy there, not very big, but it was built right up against the road, and it had a window in it. And one day, I just decided I'd throw a rock through the window. I got home that night, and there was no one around. There was no one there, just me on a lonely dirt road. And my dad said to me, "Why'd you throw a rock through the window?" You know, so I was guilty, and that was a problem. And, you know, when we're saved, that's how we come into the knowledge of things. It's through the forgiveness of our sins, the knowledge that that guilt has been taken away. And we tend to forget the other side of it, which is what propitiation addresses. What about the window in that old dairy? What about that? Who pays for that? Who fixes that? You see, there's something bigger here than just my salvation, something bigger than just my forgiveness. Sin came into this world, and that had to be addressed as well. And as we grow in the knowledge of these things, we begin to appreciate there's something more than just my salvation that I'm thankful for. Something bigger than that. But, you know, going on the verse that we began with, that substitution, that is me laying my hand on that goat. That is Christ being my substitute, that he was delivered because of, we could say, our offenses, and was raised again for the sake of our justification. So this is where we begin in our thoughts as one that's saved. And it's so important you get hold of this, because the next verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned a book yesterday. It was a book that helped me. I would encourage you to read it. Not every book's for everybody, but the 12 Letters to Young Believers. I believe the first chapter begins with this subject, knowing settled peace. So many young believers don't have settled peace in their hearts because they're looking for emotion. They look in their own hearts and they see turmoil. And as we had yesterday, you know, do I have enough faith? Have I really laid hold of these things? What this is speaking of here is not a feeling. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you possess these things. Peace has been made with God. You know, people talk about, well, you need to make peace with God before you die. Guess what? You'll never make peace with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ has, through his work, if you put your trust in him, if he is your substitute, if you can say what we have in verse 25, then there exists peace between you and God. And when Satan comes in, because he will, and surely shake that peace, then you turn back to the scriptures. This hymn that we gave out is a beautiful hymn. Brother Earl here, if he forgives me for mentioning his name, it's a favorite hymn of his. But it begins, Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of his own Son. Keep that in mind. We are not the ones that assess the value of the work of Calvary. Is God satisfied? Then we are satisfied as well. We have peace with God. We have it. Satan may shake you the way you feel internally. You got to go back to the Word of God and see what he says as to the subject.
The fact is that if we only saw our side, it leaves the question as to whether God's side is satisfied and there is no peace. And the creature's need, as deep and great as it is, cannot precede the demands of the holiness of God's throne. If I see my needs met in the cross, but God's holiness not, how can there ever be peace? If I know there's not peace made on his throne, which Colossians gives us, he made peace. And that's not speaking of peace between us and God, but that's the peace on God's throne in connection with the outrage of sin. And so God's portion necessarily comes first if I'm going to have peace in connection with what he's done for me. But in connection with our, in these verses referring to the believer, it says not our transgressions but our offenses. Because if it was transgressions, it would be the Jews. They were given the law. But it's offenses. It includes the Gentiles who were never under law at all. So just supporting what Bruce had said, this really reaches out to both Jewish and Gentile believers. But in connection with the fact that it is believers and it's a transference of guilt, and it's only really the believer that knows that, it's only the elect. If we look at some other scriptures with similar expressions, we'll see again that word our or me. And Revelation chapter 1, well-known verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Again, that's only the believer. And then back to well-known, these are well-known verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And then back to Galatians, more personal, individual expression. The end of verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then the gospel that Paul brings again before the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's really in those, all four of those verses, as well as our chapter, it's just the elect in view. Only the elect have had their sins borne, individually transferred in their guilt to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore them in his own body on the tree. We couldn't say that of just all men in general in connection with the proclamation of the gospel. It's really only said of the believer in that way. And so when we find these expressions in Scripture, we'll find it's confined to the believer. It's addressed to the believer.
Peace is not so much the peace that you might experience in your everyday Christian life, but that peace that is outside of ourselves, but made for us with God. It's an objective peace that has been made. I think we older ones learn over the years the fact that, yes, faith produces feelings, but feelings aren't faith. And we don't rely on our feelings. Our feelings are like the weather. It's changeable. It goes up and down and varies and all of that. But this peace is an objective peace made for us. We are no longer alienated. We are no longer lost. We are no longer at odds with God, as the chapter will develop, not to jump ahead. But we've been brought back to him in a way that he takes pleasure in. Peace has been made. The peace that I experience, or the joy in my soul, is a function of my state of soul. Am I walking with the Lord? Am I in dependence hour by hour, day by day with the Lord? And then I will experience joy and peace through believing. And so there is that side of it as well.
Just to continue along on that theme, there are three expressions we find in Scripture. We have here peace with God. This is what Bruce was referring to, peace of God. And at the end of Romans, we have the God of peace. And there is a progression in these things. We can't know the peace of God unless we first of all have peace with God. And then we can't really know the God of peace either until we've growing in these things. I just want to give another illustration as to this. Later in the chapter, it speaks of when we were enemies. You see, we were enemies. During World War II, the United States and Japan were enemies. And ultimately, there was a surrender and a peace agreement signed. But I understand that there were Japanese and islands in the Pacific that for years hid and would not give up. You know, they lived in caves and were ashamed or whatever the case may be. You know, that did not change the peace that existed between the United States and Japan. Did not change it one bit. That peace existed. And so that's why I say you cannot judge these things by feelings. Now, yes, there should be that which comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. There should be a sense of peace, a sense of the burdens lifted and so on, that guilt taken away. The chapter develops some of these things that are a consequence upon our justification. So it speaks of if by whom also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand. So we have peace with God. That's past. But now we find ourselves that we are standing in favor with God. We're not doing something to gain favor with God. That is our present position. And then there's a hope that is spoken of. That's something that's ahead of us. So we have something that's past. We have peace with God. We have a present position in which we stand in favor with God. And we have a wonderful hope that we look forward to as well. It speaks of it as being the hope of the glory of God.
I forget what's been taken up already, so hopefully I'm not repeating myself or repeating what somebody else has said. But justification, what is justification? Therefore, being justified by faith, he was raised for our justification. If I've sinned against somebody, I stole from my employer or whatever, and come and confess that, and instead of firing me, he forgives me. And I'm very thankful to be forgiven my theft. But the fact is, I really... every time I see him, I think, well, you know, he knows about it, and I know about it, and, you know, it comes back to mind and just kind of makes me cringe, and maybe I should look for work somewhere else, you know. But justification is really the removal of every charge against me. It's not just forgiveness of sins. We have that too. But it's really the removal of every charge that could be laid against me. It's the pronunciation of the judge in my favor that I have not committed any crime. There is no charge to be laid against this person. It's gone. And that's really far beyond forgiveness of sins. There is no charge to be laid against me at all. I'm justified. And it doesn't mean that the judge was just generous or my employer was just generous. That has nothing to do with it. He was generous in forgiving me. But there's no charge laid against me at all. And it's not even in the sense that, well, they found out that I really never sinned, you know, just as if I never sinned. That's not the point either. That's usually the little way it's expressed. I did sin, but there is no charge against me anymore. There's no charge to be laid upon me. I'm justified. You can hardly wrap your mind around it, that is really how God looks at us, justified.
I really appreciate what you just said, Brother Steve. You know, if one is arraigned in court and there's an examination of this individual, and this person has been accused of a particular crime. Now, if it is discovered that this person was 1,000 miles away when this particular crime took place, what does it say? This person is justified. He was nowhere near where the crime was perpetrated. He's justified. And so basically, that's what you're saying, is that there's no charge against us. And I believe in Hebrews it speaks of how their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So there is not even the remembrance of sin. It's a wonderful position to be brought into justified before God. And it's good to get a grip on the meaning of that word.
So in chapter 3, the glory of God was held out as that which we came short of. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why is that the standard? Because God has now come out fully. The veil has been rent from top to bottom. You say, well, that gives me access. Yes, it does. But God has come out through that rent veil to man. And he's does so consistent with his own righteousness. And so, now that God has manifested himself in his Son fully and completely, nothing held back, all has been manifested, that's now the standard, you might say. It's Christ. He is, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this affects the believer's state and standing because we're identified with him. Once we fell short of that, the glory of God was that which would have repelled us. The light shone and men love darkness rather than light. But when we are changed, when we are converted, we come to the light. And so now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Once the things we shrank from, now we are attracted to. And so the glory of God fully manifested, spirit, soul, and body for us all. When our bodies are redeemed from this fallen creation, we're going to be in the full liberty of glory. And we're going to feel at home there. We're going to feel like we belong there because we do. And it's God's righteous response to the work of Christ that you're going to be there. And that for all eternity. I know it's beyond our ability to take in large extent. But as has been mentioned also, past, present, and future, all is secured for us. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But now in verse 3, there's a different type of experience. We glory in tribulations which are present, with knowledge that there's a work going on. There was a work going on that was accomplished for God's glory outside of you almost 2,000 years ago. But there was a work that God did inside you to give you life and faith and to give you the hearing ear that the Lord gives so that you laid hold of the report that the blood is on the mercy seat. And with that faith, you laid hold of that testimony and you came and you received life and peace. But that, now there's an ongoing work with us as well, because we've learned that as being moral creatures, and God is a moral being, there's a moral work that now goes on with us. In a certain sense, we sometimes joke, but used to joke when we were young, when we got saved, we felt like our life is a complete success. We used to say to each other, just stick a fork in me, I'm done. If I died at 23, bright success on my tombstone. I found the truth, and it's a person. What a shock to me. The one said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in another sense, it's just beginning. When you come to Christ, you have a life now that's going to subsist and maintained and sustained by God for all eternity. But practically, he's beginning the moral growth, has already begun the moral growth in you and me, like the potter with the clay. And so, as brethren for decades and decades that I can remember have said, if we chose our circumstances, we choose sunny days and warm weather and calm seas, and we'd be the loser for it. And so we glory in tribulations. When I got older in my construction career, my work career, we would be assembled by the top brass once a year for meetings. And we would be together all day listening to their wisdom. And then we would have a social time where we would meet together and chat, and we'd see old friends because we worked all over North America, so we'd see people we hadn't seen for years. But I noticed as the years went on that the common topic of conversation of all these men was the worst boss they ever had, the worst job they were ever on, the biggest calamity, excepting any, none of us had fatalities, thankfully. But we talked about, we gloried in a natural sense, in tribulation. It formed us, these rough bosses. They formed our behavior. They disciplined us. And nobody talked about the easy job, the job they made four times margin on and got hero status. Nobody talked about that, but it was the stuff that just went for your lungs. And I suppose as believers, it's similar for us. If you're young in the Lord, maybe this sounds funny to you. Why would a person glory in tribulation? We would want to avoid it. But those of us that are older, we know, because we look back and we glory in it now, these painful experiences that the Lord put us through. And we know we're already the richer for it. So it's, we call on God is now our Father. He doesn't miss. My mom used to say, "You think I was born yesterday? I don't miss a trick." We have a Father who's far wiser than that, and He knows exactly what we need, and brings these things before our lives. Tribulation works patience or endurance, and the others.
We know that any disciplinary action is, or governmental dealings with the believer, are entirely for this world. It's not for eternity. We will reap the results of that discipline and the lessons which the Lord has imparted to us, perhaps into eternity. But the governmental action of God is only for this life. In our chapter, it mentions in verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood," that is our position, "cleared of all guilt, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Well, the wrath there probably refers to the tribulation period. It might include also the eternal wrath of God. But going on, verse 10, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." That's the means by which we can be delivered from that enmity and hatred in our hearts. That's reconciliation to God. We no longer have wrong thoughts about God. We see His true life and nature as loving us and working for our benefit in all the circumstances through which we are passing. We shall be saved, verse 10, by His life. Now, what life is that? Is it His life down here as a man? We know in John 12, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So it's nothing that Christ did during His pathway down here, as He's already mentioned. is put to our account. But the Lord is now living at God's right hand. He's living there as our intercessor, as our high priest, to keep us from sinning, as our advocate, to restore us when we have sinned. So his intercession is going on now in that divine life that he has at the right hand of the Majesty. There he is, guiding us through the wilderness and keeping us in the enjoyment of what we have in him, and restoring us if necessary, sympathizing, upholding, strengthening. This is all part of his intercessory work, which will go on as long as we need it. And we should avail ourselves of that privilege of coming to the throne of grace with boldness, knowing that he is there representing us, bearing our nature, and has our interests in view when wherever we are, whatever circumstances we may be in, the trials and afflictions, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. So he can understand what we are passing through in the wilderness. He was rejected of man. He was despised. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I look for some to take pity. There was none. He's able to sympathize with us in our sorrow and our trials, not with our sins, of course. We don't want sympathy for that. We are called upon to judge those sins unsparingly, not to continue to practice those things. Self-judgment is required, but in the many trials and afflictions, having passed through those things himself, apart from sin, he is there to uphold and to strengthen and to sustain and to grant the needed encouragement and the needed power to go on through these difficult times. And then we need his advocacy as well. So this will go on, his priestly work, in the Aaronic pattern, will go on until we hear the shout. Then there will no longer be a priesthood in the Aaronic pattern, but it will change to the Melchizedek pattern. But the intercessory priesthood is what we now enjoy. It's a pattern of Aaron. The Melchizedek priesthood is one of honor and glory. It's not really an intercessory priesthood, because everything will be according to the mind of God in the millennium period.
There's three words in the King James that are translated differently. The Greek word underneath is the same. Verse 2, it says, rejoice in hope. Verse 3 says, glory in tribulation. And verse 11 says, joy in God. Now, each one of these has this word to glory in, to exalt in. And as has already been brought out, how is it that we as believers exalt in tribulation? You know, for the natural man, tribulations that come along in life are not things to rejoice in, because they stand in his way of success. They stand in his way of what he's trying to achieve. But for us as believers, when tribulations come our way, it doesn't mean that we look out, we seek out tribulation. James has a similar expression. It's brought out for a different reason, but James 1 verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, we could translate that various trials. The word temptation, we usually think of an internal trial. It's not always that sense in Scripture. How can James likewise say, count it all joy? You know, there is no state worse for the child of God than to be, and this, I'll clarify in a minute, is to be left alone. So this is like, I thank my brother Bruce here in meetings over these years since COVID that I've shared with him. He's shared these thoughts. You know, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17 says, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. That is the worst state that a believer could ever anticipate. Now, it says elsewhere in Scripture that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He does not abandon us. God remains faithful. And so when trials come our way, we may feel sometimes a bit like Job. In the 7th chapter of Job, he complains. He says, what is man? It's an interesting expression. It occurs 3 times in the Word of God, and I don't intend to go into them, each with a different emphasis. But what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? God, why are you paying so much attention to me? He says, maybe it's earlier in the chapter. Yes, he says in verse 12, am I a sea or a whale that thou settest thy watch over me? Maybe if I was a whale, something much bigger, I could handle this. But why, puny man, does God pay attention? Why is he paying attention to me? So, and then verse 20 says, I have sinned, and what shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver or observer of men? So, yes, I agree that there's sometimes that we wish God, maybe we feel that he pays a little too much attention to us. But it's in these trials that we learn. The book of Romans is a wilderness journey. We know that after the children of Israel, they were sheltered under the blood in Egypt, but God didn't leave them in Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And then they had to learn what they were by nature. They had to learn that by experience. It says in our chapter that, let me get back there again, I lost my page, that tribulation worketh patience or endurance, and endurance experience. That word experience here is not the way, I don't think it's the way that we think of experience. It's really the proof of what's been tested. You know, that's the thing with the book of James too. God, you know, we live in Colorado as a mining history. And when you test a metal ore to see if it's gold, you put it in the fire. You don't burn dross. You don't test things that have no value. God, as it were, puts us in the crucible because we are of value to him. And so out of this trial, we learn experience. We practically learn the proof of the things that we have in Christ in our walk, practically.
There may be the government dealings of God to come into the picture, and sometimes you might ask the question, what is governmental forgiveness? Now, if we fail, if we sin, the Lord begins to pray for us. It's not our prayers that engage the Lord to be our advocate, but it's his prayers on our behalf that lead to self-judgment and restoration on our part. The work really begins with him. Like he said, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So we all come under the governmental dealings of God. I think that verse was referred to in First Peter chapter 1, what is it? Is it 17? And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Fear, not that we are separated from God, but fear that the old nature that we have and will have until the end of our pilgrimage here, that it might act and bring dishonor to the Lord, and of course break communion between our souls and the Lord. That is a very slender link, and a foolish thought, an angry word can make a breach, can break communion, and we need restoration there. But governmental forgiveness, I think, is a little different to restorative forgiveness. We all, for instance, David came under the governmental dealings of God for his serious sins of adultery and murder, but there was restoration there. And if after we have sinned and dishonored the Lord and communion is broken, and we are miserable, if there's a true judgment of what it was that caused the breach, what it was that interfered with the communion that we've had with the Lord, you can't have the world in one hand and Christ in the other. If there's a true, genuine, and deep conviction of our failure and a thorough judging of it, I believe the Lord will lessen the governmental dealings in regard to it. Some may continue on throughout our lives, like in the case of David. But I believe governmental forgiveness has that thought that God in mercy will reduce the governmental dealings if there is true and genuine confession of that that sin, or that whatever it is, or meddling with the world, and restore us to himself. Maybe a brother has another comment on that.
Getting back to our chapter, with endurance, experience the realization practically of truth in our lives, and then hope. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, we read in the book of Proverbs. A person that is just hopeful of something that never happens, you say, well, I feel sorry for that person. They're just waiting for something that's not going to happen. But that's not the vital quality of hope in a believer's life. It's in that triplet with faith, hope, and love. It's vital. Not long ago, I think it was in Pella, we labored through three or four chapters in Thessalonians, because as wonderful as their conversion had been, hope was being attacked. And the Spirit of God, through those various chapters, is trying to put that back in place. It fell down. It's putting it back on the ship. You need to have that hope. It's a sanctifying hope. And so rather than just being an emptiness, like one hoping for something that never will happen, like those Japanese soldiers long after the peace agreement, just hoping that the war wasn't over, that reinforcements would come, or it was an empty hope. But the hope of the believer is not like that. Meanwhile, what does he have? He has the love of God shed abroad in his heart. So he has present enjoyment while he walks in the enjoyment of this hope. The love of God is not my love for him, as I'm sure most know. It's his love for me shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, who indwells me, which is given unto me. Interestingly enough, I think this is the first time we have love in the Epistle to the Romans. We've had man's condition. We have had in the introduction in Romans 1 what the gospel of God is about. It concerns his Son. We have the vital fact of the resurrection of the second man, the Lord Jesus, as the one upon whom all hope is pinned. The character of every type of man, fallen man. And then the way that God is righteously able to bring the sinner to himself. But now, and after all that, the establishment of righteousness, love. Interesting.
Just thinking of a verse a little later in Romans and chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Hope doesn't make ashamed because it rests on one who is certainly going to bring to pass everything that hope expects. And hope will realize its expectation. And what makes us confident in that hope, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We know he loves us. And so there's confidence that he is going to bring it all to pass. And the Spirit of God is the one who makes us conscious of our relationship. Just a little over in chapter 8. Of Romans, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, at the end of the verse, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Chapter 4 and verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. So the Spirit of God works in the heart to make us know our relationship with God and conscious of his love. That gives us confidence and in our hope that he's going to bring it all to pass. We're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to have put our trust and hope in someone and in the end he doesn't come through. And we're standing there and, now what? Never, never. Hope isn't going to make ashamed. And this love of God shed abroad in our hearts just gives us confidence in that. He brings us into it. And I don't know if the reassuring is the right word, but brings us into that confidence because of that love.
I like to, in regards to the affliction and stuff, I like to look at Psalm 107 in that regards because we see there the, I just want to read a part of it. Verse 25, he commandeth and raiseth the stormy winds which lift up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven and they go down again in the depths of, again, to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them to their desired, or bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And then I just like to read the last two verses because brings in the love there. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things,
even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord.
Action by the Lord is punitive. There's that side of it, no doubt, but there's preventative suffering as well in our lives. Take the example of the Apostle Paul. He was caught up to the third heaven, probably after he was stoned at Lystra and Derbe, and they drew him out as dead corpse, but commonly thought that at that time he was caught up into the third heavens and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for man to utter. But when he came down to the earth, God said, I'm going to give you a stone, lest you should be exalted. Leave out the words above measure. They shouldn't be there. We shouldn't be there. We can't take exaltation of ourselves at all. So the Lord gave to the Apostle Paul a thorn for the flesh. We don't know what it was, and it's not important that we do, but it was something that that he thought would hinder his service for the Lord, and he prayed definitely three times that God would remove this thorn from him. Because, Lord, he says, I can serve thee better without it. But the Lord never did that. Instead, he gave us those beautiful words that we often enjoy. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in righteousness. But my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, much rather will I glory in my infirmities. I am afraid that we don't often glory in our infirmities. An infirmity is something that distresses us. It may be physical, it may be emotional, but it's something that is troubling to us. And we would like to get rid of. The Spirit of God, it says in Romans 8, helpeth our infirmities. But it does not say that he removes them. We probably will have those infirmities to the end of our pathway down here. The Lord did not have infirmities, contrary to what some Christians say, and even Christian teachers, the Lord did not have infirmities, but he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he enters into those sicknesses and various sufferings in the body or in the mind. He is able to sympathize with us and to provide the strength that we need. We just depend upon him. Rather, if infirmities lead to complaining, which alas they often do, then the Spirit of God is grieved, and we need to be restored. Is that right, brother?
He now takes up the character of that love that's shed abroad in our hearts. And it's so different than the love that might be found in this world. It goes far beyond anything really found among men. And so he begins in verse 6, when we were yet or still without strength. Why still? Because God had given man every opportunity to prove that he had strength towards God. And after all, still he has no strength. Still. And our hearts are slow, even as believers, to get a hold of that we don't. And we have to learn lessons sometimes in the hard way that we don't. But here it's Man under every testing of God is still without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, those that were powerless. And then he brings up the character of love in this world. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Why? Righteousness is admired in this world. Man pays his bills on time. He keeps his lawn mowed, doesn't bother his neighbors, you know, all of those kinds of things. He's on work on time. He puts in his hours and all of those things, and he expects you better do it too. Well, that righteousness is admired, but it's not something you die for, you know. So for a righteous man, well, scarcely would one die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Well, in a good man, there's something to draw the heart out. There's something in that object that of goodness that draws the heart out. There's an attraction. And so that's the love of this world. For a righteous man, they'd admire it at a distance, but I'm not gonna sacrifice for him. But someone who, you know, draws my heart out, I might take a step and endanger myself. And there are those who have given their lives in that way. Their hearts have been drawn out. But that's not the character of God's love. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, we were neither righteous nor good. There was nothing in us to admire and nothing to draw out his heart in us. His love went out of its own self. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Has been mentioned that this is the first reference to love in the Epistle to the Romans. Love is a word that's bandied about much in the day in which we live, and the love that's spoken of here is certainly love that we as believers are to have to others as well. It's that agape love. It's that love that goes out even when there's nothing lovely in its object. But God doesn't take up with us and leave us in that state. We have to be reconciled to him. He doesn't take us up as sinners and bring us into his house as sinners. So this love doesn't leave sin unaddressed. It doesn't cover over sin either. It doesn't gloss over sin. Grace, as we said earlier, came at a tremendous price. And it goes on to say in our verse, much more than being justified by his blood. That blood was required. It was, might say, that judicial requirement to address what we were as sinners. But, you know, at the beginning of the meetings, we talked about a common teaching that we find in Christianity. It's almost ubiquitous. That just means everywhere in evangelical Christendom. And that is that there's been this great exchange that Jesus has taken my sins, put them on himself and dealt with them at the cross, and his righteous life and obedience to the law has been transferred to me. If that were the case, that would be the most unrighteous thing that God could have done, because it means he takes me, a lump of coal, and gilds me in gold. I'm still a lump of coal at heart. Nothing has changed. That would have been unrighteous on God's part. So it's interesting that the King James uses the word atonement at the end of verse 11. Most will have a marginal reading. It's not correct. It should be reconciliation. The word atonement actually does not occur in the New Testament. We use the word, and we need to be careful when we use it that we explain what we mean by it. Because the word atonement in the Old Testament means just what I was referring to, a covering. God has not provided us with a covering. And so, you know, we stopped at the end of verse 11, and I wonder if any of the younger ones here wondered, why the magic verse 11? Why do we stop at verse 11? Well, because the subject changes, and it takes up what I'm speaking of. He now takes up the question about, okay, not your guilt, not the things you've done, not your sins, but what about me? What about my very self, that which descends from Adam? What?
Your nature.
My nature. What about that? Every religion of man attempts to fix and display righteousness one way or another through laws, Islam, you name it. But not one of them addresses what we are by nature. That also has to be addressed. And so in this epistle, we go on into that subject. But we stopped at verse 11 because that ends one section before we take up that new subject. But just remember, Christ's righteousness, his obedience to the law, has not been transferred to me. Because if that were the case, God is unrighteous. He has just taken me and clothed, dressed me up in gold. And the fundamental question of what I am by nature has not been addressed.
Could you hold on just a second, John? Sorry. I'd like to take up the example you used before of if I stole from my employer and he forgave me, that would be one thing. But if I could do something supernatural with him and change his mind so that he did not have any remembrance at all of my theft, what a difference that would be. That's justification. But, you know, the fact is, I really, even though he, you know, like waving my eyes in front of a blind man, he doesn't see anything. How is this? He doesn't even know what I did. Nothing. But, you know, I really don't want to be around him anyway. Because that's what's happened, because I sinned against him. It's changed my mind. It's poisoned my mind. And the fact is that sin has poisoned man's mind against God. We were aliens in Colossians 1 in our mind by wicked works. And so not only has God had to deal with the sin and justify us, he needs to change our thoughts about him. And so we're reconciled by the death of his son. When we see what he has done in giving his son, that breaks us down and changes all of our thoughts about God. Let me use a story I've made up for myself just to help illustrate it. I back out of my garage, and I'm in a hurry to work, and I back right into my neighbor's garbage pail and put a big dent in it, knock it all over. I got to get to work. I take off down the street. I look in my rearview mirror, and there's my neighbor looking at me going down the street, scratching his head. Do I have a bad conscience? Yeah. I come home that night, and I see him out there at the end of his driveway, and I hit my garage door open. I pull in that driveway, I get right in the garage and shut the door and go in the house. I don't want to see him. Why? I have a bad conscience. But after a while, what happens? I see him out there the next morning, and I wait till he goes to work before I leave to work, because I don't want to be around him because I have a bad conscience. And after a while, I say to myself, you know, I don't like to be around him, but if he was a good guy, I'd like to be around him. Must be he's not a good guy. You know, that's why I don't want to be around him. He's not a very nice person. Who would want to be around him anyway? Matter of fact, if he goes to work tomorrow early, I'm going to back out and run over his garbage pail again. That is what sin has done to man's mind. It has poisoned his mind, and Satan is involved. Just like that woman in Luke chapter 13 that was all bowed over, and the Lord straightened her out, and he says then later of her, she had been kept in that place by Satan. Satan is involved in the poisoning of all the wellsprings of man's thoughts, poisoning them towards God. And so we're aliens in our mind because of our own wicked works. And God in giving his son and presenting that to us, has showed us that he's not a bad person, that he loves us, that he gave all that he could give. And that breaks us down, and that changes our thoughts towards God. And now, not only can God joy in us because of what he has made us through the work of the cross, but we can joy in God because all our thoughts have been changed towards God. And that is what reconciliation to God is. It's not that his thoughts toward us needed to be changed. It's not like that song sung at Christmas, God and sinner reconciled. No, it's sinner reconciled to God. We needed our thoughts changed. So I just wanted to get that in before we close. I know we're out of time. Sorry for stretching it.
Psalm 43. I've often enjoyed connecting these two verses with what we've had. Verse 3, send out thy light and thy truth. They shall lead me. They shall bring me to thy holy mount, unto thy habitations or tabernacles. I'm reading in the New Translation. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto the God of the gladness of my joy. King James says, God, my exceeding joy. Connects sweetly with the verse 11 of our chapter. We close. Blessed Father and our God, how wondrous thy love toward us. Thou hast sent out thy light and thy truth in these meetings more than David could have grasped back then. Still he found joy in thee. And we rejoice that our portion is so much more rich. That as being redeemed to God by the blood of Christ, and sealed by thy Spirit, part of thy bride, Lord Jesus, we have such cause to joy in thee, our God. Our God, our exceeding joy, the gladness of our joy. We praise thee, we thank thee for this time together over thy word and ask thy thoughts for our poor hearts to fill them to overflowing for thy glory and our joy too. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.